everyone, and welcome again to the Satisfied God Podcast. My name is Raven Bird. This is podcast episode number 9. And we're going to continue in this episode together considering knowing the truth. Now, before I get into that, let me just make an announcement. We have now made this podcast actually available on iTunes. We got that accomplished between the last time together and this time together. And so you can go, if you have access to iTunes, you can go to iTunes and you can listen to the Satisfied God podcast on iTunes. You can subscribe, which I encourage you to do so. And you can write reviews, do ratings. So if you have access to iTunes and use iTunes, I would ask you to just simply subscribe to it. As you know, it's free. And if you subscribe on iTunes, then it does download automatically into your playlist when it's put up. So that will make it a little easier for you. So that's available now, just to let you know. Again, I appreciate you taking the time to listen and telling people about this means of communication that we have. It's just a joy to be able to do these and to hear the feedback and to communicate with you by email or telephone. That's a real joy, and I encourage you to do that. Contact me whenever. I'm available to you 24 hours a day. Okay, let's get to the lesson. We've been talking, as I said previous, about knowing the truth, and we have, of course, prefaced all of the things we said upon Jesus' statements in John chapter 8, very, very familiar portion of Scripture where Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, we read other verses in John chapter 8 there surrounding that statement, but you know, we're focusing on that statement to make our points, but during this time together, we're going to actually be able to get into the latter parts of the statements of Jesus when he begins to talk to them about the true bondage from which knowing the truth will deliver them. The liberty, and the liberty from the bondage of sin. He did not say external bondages from nations and kingdoms. He was talking about an inward bondage to which they were subject. And we're going to look at that in the life of Paul during this time together. So let's get into it. I want to focus on a very specific part of this today. As you know, we've been talking about, and especially in the last time, we talked about Christ as the end of all spiritual expectation. And we have to understand that the truth and the end are not mutually exclusive terms. They are one and the same because they are the person of the Lord Jesus. The end of the divine testimony given of God is the one who stood as its undergirding and originating source and substance. The divine object that gave it its testimonial and representational validity, meaning it had no validity to exist or basis to exist, except the truth himself, who was the beginning, the origin, and the ending, the coming consummation of that testimony, was its source. The one who is its source is also its expected end. I want you to understand that. The one eternal substance, the one eternal life, who is the source of the testimony, the source of all spiritual things or things with spiritual intention, as we have talked about, must come, must appear, must be manifestly known and be manifestly presented for the summation of that testimony to ever be realized. It cannot have one source and another consummation. This is very important. This may seem trivial, but it's very important as we go into this. the testimony, all the things of the divine testimony, the scripture, the types and the shadows that we read in the scripture, if they had one eternal source, they also have that same eternal source as its expected conclusion. And it cannot be any other way. Righteousness could not originate as who he is eternally and then culminate in who you are or what you'll become. That is absolutely impossible. When thinking about a God-given testimony, the source is also the expected end and consummation. This is the very expected end that is declared in Jeremiah 29:11. God says to his people, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. There is an intention, a thought, a knowledge that is toward you, saith the Lord. It is thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And I know there are many translations that have made this sound so silly, but the expected end is the true interpretation. And some would say it's a hopeful future or a future that is full of hope. Well, I can actually go with that, and I can have no problem with that if we understand that that hopeful future, or that future that was filled with hope or expectation, pointed to and now is for us fully given and consummated in the person of the indwelling Christ. It is no longer a future hope for us. It is a present truth that we are called and invited to know and to experience in the presence of the one who was its source and substance. Think about this with me. The thoughts that he had toward his people were thoughts of peace. Now, the word peace, shalom, in the Hebrew doesn't just mean freedom from bad situations or a restful time. It doesn't just mean that. It does mean that. But in its broadest sense, in its greatest sense, it means to have absolute completeness. And if you look it up, it means to be brought to its end, to its conclusion, to that which completes and makes full. That was his thought with regard to his people, to bring them to completeness, to bring them to a consummated end. Thus, peace, expectation fulfilled, that which is peace and not evil, to give you an expected end, to give unto you the intention, the end, the goal that was expected. I'm telling you today that that expected end has come. And he is Christ in you. Remember, Christ in you, the glory that was expected in absolute fullness. That's who is in you right now. The consummated goal. Remember. Remember what he says in Colossians chapter 1. We read it in the Complete Jewish Bible. Colossians 1:29. He talks about Christ in you, the glory that was hoped for. And then he goes on and says, whom we declare, warning every man, teaching every man, speaking to those who are perfect. He says in the King James, it says those who are perfect. And boy, that has made many a turn and has been interpreted in many different ways. But here's the Complete Jewish Bible says it this way. If you look in the original language, you'll see it says it perfectly, because it's the same word as end. It's the same word. Teleos, the same word. It means to have come to the goal, to have come to the intended end. This is those who have come to the end, to the goal in the person of the Messiah, who is in you as the goal being already reached, perfectly consummated in his presence. It is needing no further consummation. It is needing your soul's comprehension of the presence of the perfect end and intention of God who is already present within you. So, to go forward in these classes, I want to go back to just one verse that we considered for a moment the last time. And that is, I want to revisit Romans chapter 10, verse 4. We spoke of Christ as the end. Now, keep in mind that all of this is premised under the heading of knowing the truth and the liberty, the truth that is being known brings about in the soul. And I think what we're going to look at as nothing else will scripturally encapsulate that consideration. Romans 10 verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's read it in the, this is the world, I think it's the World English Bible. For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. For righteousness. That's an important term we'll focus on some. He is the fulfillment of the law, the goal, the consummation of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I want to focus on this thought about Christ being the end or the intended goal to which the law pointed. Now, through the centuries of the Mosaic Law, men would attempt to do or to be what the law demanded. And while some came functionally close in their deeds, they were never capable of bringing such an intricate law to its end. They were never to bring the law to its intended goal, to the thing unto which it aimed. And the reason for that is very simple. The law was never about man. It was never about man achieving righteousness by holy deeds. It was never about man at all. However, when you are ignorant of the hidden righteousness that is presented and declared in the law, you will make yourself the object of the testimony. And those Jews and Christians today, but let's focus there, the Jews who had the law, because of ignorance of the righteousness that was hidden within the law, the undergirding truth of the righteousness described in the law, they laid claim to it, and they invented their own righteousness by it. And all of this religious invention and assumptions were merely the outworking of natural ignorance. They did not know the truth, the end, and they were thus in bondage, not to the law, but to their self-centered interpretation of the law. And what I mean by that is they took the law that spoke of another and applied it to themselves and attempted to become and assumed in many cases that they had become the substance of the testimony or the fulfillment and conclusion of its demands. They thought they had attained righteousness because they did the things that the law demanded or abstained from what the law said abstain from. Let me tell you, Paul says two phrases that seem to be contradictory and they're not, and we may focus on this later. Paul in Philippians says, touching the righteousness of, this is Philippians 3, touching the righteousness of the law, that he was blameless. Now that's a big statement. But in Romans 7, where we'll go later in this class, I know, he says, when I try to do good, evil is always present. He's talking about doing the good the law requires or demands. When I attempt to do that, evil is always present. And he is condemned by the law. Why? Because he didn't do what the law said? No. It goes deeper. And we're going to see. The law went deeper than the constraining of external activities. because the law testified of something much greater than man not doing certain evil deeds or bad things. It was not about constraining humanity at all. Never was. It was a testimony of an eternal person, of a life. The law demanded the coming of the end of its testimony. Remember, Christ the end. For righteousness' sake. Now this is important. Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law for righteousness. So what does this phrase "for righteousness" really mean? It stood out to me as I was studying these verses because it's very interesting. First, it sets forth the absolute impotence of the law to ever have resulted in righteousness for anybody. Not only because it was impossible for man to do, which it was, but it was never the law's divinely ordained intention. There was an end that was necessitated for righteousness to ever be a reality or a realization inwardly. Galatians 3:11 says something really important, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Remember, in the sight of God, you can do everything the law said. You can meet its demands externally, outwardly, and externally and outwardly look pure as the driven snow. But in the sight of God, man will never be justified by the law. Why? Because man and his goodness and his betterment was never the intended goal of the law. But the true intent of the law was always found, sourced, originated, and now substantiated in the person and presence of the Lord himself. Never was it to make man holy or righteous. It pointed to the righteousness of another, the holiness of another man. So the phrase "for righteousness to everyone who believes," that's important. And we'll get to that in a moment. But living by faith, as said here in Galatians 3, is the exact same thing as what he says in Romans 10:4. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's the same thing. Living by faith, and this believing Paul's referring to, is the exact same thing. Now you have to follow me on this. The phrase "for righteousness" presents to us the fact that for righteousness to actually ever be a reality or fully realized as described in the law, or more accurately as testified of in the law, it demanded the coming of its end. Righteousness could not be realized until it was realized in the coming of the person who was its ultimate aim. Now listen to this. I'm not saying, because this is what most people, when they talk about grace today and they talk about grace versus the law, they misunderstand it. This is not me saying, and the scriptures also do not say, well, Jesus took away the law. He ended that system so that he could now make us all holy and make us all righteous without having to do anything, without having to adhere to such stringent demands. No, Paul is presenting something different than that. See, most people translate that this reality of the grace of God and all of that, when he says he's the end of the law, they translate it that way. They translate it as if God took away the Mosaic law and its structure and its consequences in order to implement some type of abstract type of righteousness that comes from just merely believing in Jesus or from just believing in what he did 2,000 years ago on a cross. That is not the point. He did not just cause it to cease in existence because it was bad or a mistake. He brought the law to the conclusion unto which its expectation was set. In the coming of the one who was the expectation it presented to a nation, to a people. Paul, in saying he is the end of the law, is presenting the aim of the demands of the law. The true goal intended in those demands. And he is presenting that as Christ himself and making the righteousness described by the law a matter of faith, which is laying hold of Christ as the goal fully reached, as the righteousness fully performed and embodied. Not in that Jesus did what the law said, but that he was the one it eternally described and whose coming it prophesied and necessitated. Calvin's commentary says this: Paul in this verse in Romans 10:4 shows that the one who seeks to be justified by his own works is a false interpreter of the law. Because the law had been given for one end, and that is to lead us to another righteousness, or the righteousness of another. Do you get what he said? This is very important. I'm going to show you a verse here. I didn't have it in my notes, but let me go to it real quick. That the one who seeks righteousness by external means, by fleshly deeds, by religion and activity, zeal, he is a false interpreter of the law. Millions of people today, currently, interpret the law as if it demands our external adherence and obedience, and that if we do that properly enough, we will fulfill it and we will therein be righteous by it. And Calvin here in the scripture say that such a one who interprets in that way the law and the scripture is a false interpreter of the law. Wow. Paul says the same thing. This is in Galatians chapter 2. Let's read verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith, by the faith of Christ. Remember, it's not just our faith in Christ. It's a faith that's eternal. It's the faith of Christ. It is God's faith working in the soul, bringing into the soul's line of sight the reality of righteousness in the presence of another. Therefore, delivering the soul in the seeing of truth from the false object, the wrong man. This is what he's saying here. Not by the works of the law, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is not. You're not justified by the works of the law. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Verse 18 is where I'm at. For if I build again the things which I have destroyed or counted as loss or put away, if I build those things again and show them as valid and declare them to you as valid things, I make myself a transgressor. And this is to correspond to Calvin's commentary here. The one who seeks righteousness or attempts to be righteous or even claims he is righteous because of his external adherence and obedience to the law is a false interpreter of the intention of the law. He does not understand the true intent because the true intent aimed toward one goal, and that was the righteousness of another. So Paul says, if I, having seen that one who is righteous and the one who is the summation and culmination of the law and its intention, if I build again or hold up as valid those things that I once believed were valid, things of the law, outward observances, religious adherence, if I hold those things up again and say they are true and they are real and they are valid, then I have exposed myself as a transgressor of the law. He's saying, I am truly transgressing the intention and meaning of the law. By bringing anything of spiritual reality outside of the person of the Son himself. And trying again to bring it into the earth and make it a fleshly, external exercise that can be evidenced and measured by external means. That's transgressing the law. That is a falsehood in reference to the law and its true intent, because the goal of the law was the righteousness of another man, not you being righteous, but the righteous one being in you. The very righteousness that was described by the law is the one who is now in you. Now, the complete Jewish Bible says this, and this is the Romans 10:4. For the goal unto which the Torah aims is the Messiah. The goal of the Torah is the Messiah who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts in him. Now, that's a good way of saying it. The whole goal, the entire aim of the law was Christ. And in his coming, as the aim, the object aimed for, the one who is the amen of its testimony, he now comes and offers not righteousness aside from himself, but righteousness as himself to those who believe, or those who are governed by his faith. I want us to realize that it was not about us. When most read the law, they see a set of demands given to a group of people who failed miserably in their efforts to obey it. But the law's expectation, the law given of God, never expected anything from man. The law's expectation never gazed upon man or his abilities. In its testimonial perspective, the law actually was a declaration of the life and nature of Christ. It was never instructions for righteous living. It was a descriptive picture of Christ and his perfection. Therefore, the exposure it brought about was the result of a natural man attempting to fulfill a spiritual testimony. We must understand the law never was to define sin. It defined the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness under which man could attain, but the righteousness that was defined, embodied in another man altogether. So we're going to look at that. And I think we'll see that in a literal translation. This is one of the literal translations of Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read verses, we're going to read a few verses, but here. And this is him giving the commandments. This is Exodus 20, we're going to start in verse 1. And I want you to see, this is from the Young's Literal Translation, and this translation, I think, points out something vital for us to understand. We're talking about Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. This is important. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God speaks all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of servants. Now listen, verse 3 begins the commands. And remember, when you read it in the King James and a lot of other translations, it's always, you shall not. But listen to how it's in the most literal translation. And if you look at it in the Hebrew, it is this way. Verse 3, thou hast no other gods before me. Thou dost not make thyself a graven image, or any likeness which is in heavens above, or which is in the earth beneath, or which is in the waters under the earth. Thou dost not bow thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a zealous God, charging iniquity of fathers on sons, on the third generation, on the fourth, of those hating me, doing kindness to thousands of those loving me and keeping my commandments. Verse 7, thou dost not take up the name of Jehovah thy God for a vain thing. Verse 9, 6 days thou dost labor and hast done all thy work. Wow, that's good. Jump down to verse 13. Thou dost not murder. Thou dost not commit adultery. Thou dost not steal. Thou dost not answer against thy neighbor as a false testimony. Thou dost not desire the house of thy neighbor. Thou dost not desire the wife of thy neighbor, or his manservant, or his handmaid, or his ox, or his ass, or anything which is in thy, which is thy neighbor's. Do you see something? Do you notice something in the way this is worded? The Hebrew language, the literal translation here, literally points us toward the ultimate aim that is presented here. Remember, God always deals with these people in view of one son. And in these words, as presented here, God is not speaking to a great multitude of people upon which rest his hopes of a law being perfectly fulfilled. He is speaking to these people in view, the sight of God, in view of their perfect fulfillment. He's not saying, you will not do this. You should not do this. You should not do. No. The literal says, you do not do this. Oh, that's a big difference. It may take you a long time for that to finally sink in, but listen closely. He is not saying to them, you shouldn't do these things. So, religion has taken that, the Jewish religion, Christianity, taken that, pointed to themselves, pointed these words to themselves and says, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. If you do that, you're in trouble. Please make it your aim and your purpose and your pursuit not to do these things. Now, we're going to look later that the not doing of the things was never even the point. Jesus will point this out, that the constraining of actions is not what he's talking about. Not even here. But first, I want you to understand that he is not talking to people and saying, don't do these things. He is speaking to the son who occupies his perspective and saying to that son, this is not who you are. Because I've said it many times before, the law was not a means for God to punish these people. The law, if you read in Galatians, was a covering to keep them until the seed should come. So it kept them in a covering, clothing them, if you will, with Christ, clothing them with a testimony of the person of the Son. So this testimony says to that son and clothes them with this declaration. Listen to this. God is clothing them in a declaration. He's not binding them torturously to some requirement they can never achieve. This is not the intended goal of it. And the goal was never to condemn man, and the goal was never to make man holy, because the goal was never man, period. The intention never had man in view, period. He clothed them with a testimony, garbed them in this declaration, you do not put any other God before me. You do not make graven images. You do not take the name of God in vain. You do not. See, that is a declaration of a nature with which God himself was familiar. A nature and a life that occupied his view. God is setting before them, even in these statements in Exodus, he is setting before them a prophecy of a life, a nature, a person This is not a prophecy of his intention for them to someday achieve these wonderful attributes. And although it's been taken as that and preached as that, these words truly had no reference in them at all. You do not. He is not speaking to a bunch of Jews. He's not speaking to a bunch of people. He is declaring to his son who he is. And he is declaring over these people and clothing them in his knowledge of who his son is. Why? Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. The law was a shadow of a good and perfect reality that was to come. But it was never the end in view. Why? Because it wasn't the very image that it represented. And because of that, it could never, with sacrifices and offerings, which they offered year by year, make those comers, those who came by law to sacrifice the offerings and to adhere to the law as perfectly as they could, could not bring them unto perfection. Remember what we've already said, Colossians 1, those who have come to the goal, the perfection. The law couldn't bring them to that perfection, but the substance or the glory that the law presented and expected as its fulfillment and its intended goal, if that goal dwells in you, that perfection has come. So Paul says, because he's in you, we are now declaring the reality of him to those who have come to completeness, come to the goal in Christ. But the law could never bring them to such perfection, because it was merely a shadow. The end of the shadow had to come. What is the end of the shadow? The presence, the body, the person who cast that shadow. You see, a shadow suggests and indicates that a reality exists, but it is not the reality itself. It is not the very image of the things. Just a shadow. That's what the law was. That's what this was all about. But even in the law, he was declaring the end, the good thing that was coming. Because the good thing that was going to come as its consummating goal and aim was always before him, was always his view, was the origin of every aspect of his words here and everywhere else, of his deeds all throughout history. There was one who stood before him and was the basis of all things, and that was the truth. The truth of this law had to come, and he came as the consummating life, because he came as the substance of its testimony. The one he was truly speaking of when he says, you do not do these things. It's not who you are. It's not your nature. Let's go on. The law is a shadow, not the very image of the things. If you want to take this, and we won't spend time here, but if you want to consider something really important, the tablets of the law, the second set of tablets, after the first set was broken in the hands of man, the second set was placed immediately in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, where it would never be broken again. Now that paints a picture of the law in its perfection, that in the hands are being handled by man, the Adamic man, it will always be broken. If it is dependent upon man, it's broken. But the second, remember, the first and the second, always that contrast between the first and the second. The second set was immediately never to be put in man's hands again to be broken, but immediately put in the ark of the covenant, which is Christ himself, put there now confined in the ark of the covenant in the holiest of all, in heaven itself, as Hebrews speaks of it, in heaven itself, never broken. Now the view of God is a law never broken. Why? Because his view was always a law never broken. Because the law in the sight of God was always the Son himself, the life, the nature, the perfections of his Son. The contrast presented here when you talk about a shadow and the very image of the thing. The contrast is between a bare intimation that good things were to be given and the actual presence of the good things in their apprehensible form. That's going to be important. An apprehensible form. The law did not present the coming realities in a form which brought them within the comprehension of the people. That's from Kenneth Wheat's translation. The law speaks of a reality, but keeps it where it cannot be apprehended or comprehended. The reality or the truth of it was still hidden, was still not made known, not made clear. The law demanded the very image of that of the thing, its very image, its very person, the essential being of its testimony to come. One word study says that the very image of the thing can be defined as the archetype or the original pattern or model out from which all other things are mere representations. See, this is important as we consider these verses in Exodus because we have interpreted it to be instructions given to people as a means of holiness or a means of achieving righteousness. It was a shadow. That was an outline of a single body. See, this is why Paul describes the law as a schoolmaster unto Christ. It was not a schoolmaster unto Christ likeness, as if a means of attaining such. It was a schoolmaster unto Christ. It was to bring us to the person of its goal, not to make us imitators of him or make us like him. Why? Because the law was a shadow. The law was a shadow of a substance. A shadow can have only one source and can have only one fulfilling object. And the coming of that one fulfilling object, or let's say it this way, the seeing of that one fulfilling object to which the shadow ultimately aims concludes its testimony. But a shadow can have but one source and one substance. If my body casts a shadow, that shadow has one source, and that's me. And there's only one who can fulfill the representation it provides, and that's me. You see this? It's not you acting like me, not you laying on the floor trying to fill up my shadow, as we've talked about before. The substance of the shadow was the fulfilling, the ultimate aim and goal of its testimony, the body. Now this is, again, we've read this verse before, Colossians 2. Let no one judge you in eating or in drinking or in respect of a feast or in a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things that then were coming. The body is of Christ. His being is the source of that testimony, and His being is the truth and the goal and the ultimate aim unto which it pointed. If the law was a shadow of what was coming, of the one who was coming, should not the statements that we have read when God gives the law have but one source, one audience, and one fulfillment? Now remember, we're talking about the knowing of the truth and the liberty of knowing the truth. And I'm telling you, there is no knowledge of the truth as long as you're the object in view, and there is absolutely no liberty as long as you're attempting to become the goal and the aim of the law. Okay, guys, I'm going to have to stop right there, and we're going to call this part one. We'll have to pick up where we left off here in our next episode. I actually was sitting down doing this recording, and by the time I looked at the recorder, I'd already gone almost 2 hours. So I just went ahead and went 2 full hours before doing some edits, and realized in the process that I was going to have to split this into 2 sessions. I hate to do that. I hate to split it up. But as a consideration of your time and the time that it takes to actually listen to these podcasts, I think it may be for the best. But we will pick up where we left off, immediately where we left off, in our next podcast. And I do urge you, those of you who have listened to this, to please listen to the next podcast, because it's going to make a point, and that's why I went 2 straight hours, because I was intent on making a certain point, and I think that point is worth listening to. At least it'll bring some clarity to some things that has been a source of confusion in the heart of many Christians concerning the law and the end of the law. And so I do encourage you to listen to that. My intention now, since we have 2 podcasts basically already put together and ready for you, is to put this one out, and then instead of waiting 2 weeks, what I'll do is next Thursday I will post the second part, but I'll give you a week to listen to this and get this foundation laid, and then I'll post the other one next week. So you'll have 2 weeks in a row instead of having to wait 2 weeks before the next one. I'm on my way this weekend to Austin, Texas, to be with a group there in Austin, and there'll be folks from the Austin area and from the San Antonio area that will be coming to the meetings. And I am looking forward to that time of sharing, to that time of just being with those guys and sharing the reality of Christ. And while I'm there, I'm hoping to be able to sit down with the pastor there, John Casura, who is a great friend of mine. And I'm hoping to be able to sit down with him and record a podcast, maybe 2. And I'll have those also available soon to share with you. I think you'll really enjoy hearing John. He's genuine and real, and I think you'll really appreciate that in him and just hearing his heart, because when you hear John, you hear his heart. So, again, thank you for listening to this part one, and please listen to part 2 when we post it next week. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Thank you for telling others about this podcast. Thank you for your communication. I certainly appreciate it and look forward to it. Now may the Father of light flood our hearts with His light, that we may know the greatness of our great salvation, presence of the Son of God. Until next time, thank you for listening.